Being a sensitive topic, I think it's important to start out by saying it is never too late to walk with God. If you get nothing else from the sermon today, my goodness, if you get nothing else from the next 100 sermons, remember this, it is never too late to walk with God. Okay? It is never too late to walk with God. And so the Christian life begins with a step of faith, right? We put our faith in Jesus to save us. And that step leads to what we see throughout Scripture described as an ongoing walk of faith. It's step after step after step. And so how do we go about that? What do we do? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that today. That's where we're at in the series. And to please God, you have to live in line with His will. You have to live in line with His will. So essentially, you're saying, God, what do you want? Okay, I'll do that. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. And so in chapter 4, this begins a new section of the letter in which Paul's covering three distinct areas. First is sexuality, which is what we're looking at today. Then work, we'll look at that next week. And then the following section is on death. And he covers those three particular areas, and we'll take some time to look at each of them. And you might want to say, well, my goodness, Paul, of all the things you could talk about, why are you bringing up these three things? And the answer is, the early Christians were radically different from their surrounding culture. Radically different from the surrounding culture. Now, a couple months ago, you might remember one of the illustrations I used was a true story of in the ancient world, there was a woman who was a slave, or I'm sorry, a young girl who was a slave, and her owner. They were both believers, they were both Christians. And because of their faith, they were sent to their death. And what amazed the audience as they watched on, it was a pagan audience who watched on, what amazed them was that they went out into the middle of the arena waiting for their death, holding hands. That wasn't something you saw back then. A slave with their owner holding hands as if they were equals? Yes, because in their own minds, they were equals before God. And so it didn't fall in line with the whole cultural paradigm of what it meant to be a slave or what it meant to be a slave owner. Because back then, of course, they thought, well, if you're an owner, just by definition, you're either more important or you're more significant or you're better one way or another. And so they were amazed at that. And there's plenty of other recorded instances. You should read Vox's Book of Martyrs sometimes. Fantastic book. And pagans would be amazed that the Christians could face certain death, and yet patiently and peacefully be singing hymns glorifying God, just waiting to die. In an early letter written to in defense of Christianity, it was written by a man named Mathetes. You can look this up online. There's copies of it and copies of translations of it. This is called the Letter to Diognetus. Mathetes is writing to Diognetus, and he's giving sort of a logical defense of Christianity. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we live the way we live? And in that letter, you can find the quote, we, talking about the Christians, we share our table with all, but we do not share our bed with all. And it's such a simple statement that if you didn't know much about the culture of the day, you'd read right by it and you'd think, oh, okay, well, that's nice. They like to share their table with everybody. The issue there is that the Christians took the stance that sex is sacred. There's something sacred happening there. And at the same time, they said, money, it's common. It's not significant in and of itself. But the culture of the day completely inverted that. They treated sex as if it was something totally common, totally mundane, not important at all. And money was sacred. And so Paul emphasizes living in this very distinct way. Why? Because if you don't, you end up looking just like the rest of the world. And guess what happens when you look just like the rest of the world? You don't have anything to offer the world. It's not an alternative that you're offering. And so, as a result, they would lose their impact on society. Our own culture today likes to think of itself as very liberal, very modern, very free. We're liberated. But oftentimes what we find, if you know your history, oftentimes the cultural preferences and the morals of our own culture simply go back to the pagan culture and the pagan values of that day, thousands of years ago. This is nothing new. It's not progress, it's actually regress. And if nothing else, I think we ought to consider very carefully that, again, looking at the history books, if those particular cultural preferences, standards, morality, contributed in a large way to the destruction of those societies, how could it not have the same effect on our own? And so not just as Christians, but as citizens, okay? As citizens, we have to ask the question, are we being forced into the mold of the culture that surrounds us, or are we having an impact on our culture? It's an important question. So 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll start just with the first couple of verses. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we'll stop right there for a moment. His use of the word finally doesn't mean he's making so much a last point, but that he's beginning the closing section of the letter. We've already seen the first three chapters. He's covered a lot of material there. And so he's closing out the letter. And this is Paul's practice. He likes to close with very practical instruction. If you're ever reading the Bible and you say, but what do I do? Find one of the letters of Paul, flip to the end, and just start reading the last couple of chapters. He will tell you what to do. Very practical instructions on how to live. And so Paul says there in those first couple of verses, he's very grateful for their maturity in the faith. He's grateful for their growth that he sees in them. But of course, he encourages them, keep on growing, keep on maturing, keep on praising God. It's a subtle reminder to us that no matter how long you've been a believer, no matter how far you've developed in love and holiness, there's always room for more growth. Always. Always, always. He says that the instructions that he mentions the instructions he gave them earlier. There we go. This isn't new information for them. Which, again, this is something that he said several times so far in this book, and it just amazes me. He was only with them, traveling as a missionary. He was only with them for about 3 weeks. And he covered so much information. It's amazing to me. this is not new to them. So one of the fundamental things he had explained to them in that short time he was with them was how to live in order to please God. And that really is a very basic Christian concept. And I don't think this is harsh. It's not meant to be harsh. If you don't know that, if you don't know at a basic level how to live to please God, the rest of this passage isn't going to make a lot of sense. Okay? So you have to have that keystone in place for the rest of it to kind of work together. All right? So it is an essential part of Christian understanding. It is an essential part of the faith that you understand how to live in order to please God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 reminds us of that. It tells us that you are not your own, you were bought at a price. What does that mean? It means when Jesus dies for you, you put your faith in him, you belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. And so you're not led anymore by your particular preferences, your desires, anything else. You say, no, I want to know what God wants me to do, and then you do that. Because you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore, as if you ever did. And so therefore, the purpose of our lives is to honor God, not ourselves. And so he says that these are commands, or the translation I read from says instructions. Very simple idea there. They're not suggestions, okay? It's not a suggestion. It's not just a friendly reminder or a good idea. It is a command, or it's an instruction. And the word he uses there in the Greek is a military term that is describing a command that comes from a superior officer to their subordinate. And you say, who does Paul think he is to say this? He doesn't. He tells us where the command comes from, the authority of the Lord Jesus. So these are commands that are coming from God himself to who? To every believer. It includes Paul, includes me, includes you if you're a believer. Okay? Let's read the next few verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And so we'll stop right there for now. So what's going on here? You can read this passage, those particular few verses, over and over and get an idea of what it does say. I want to point out something it does not say. And when I've shared this with people before, they say, oh no, it does say that. To which I'll have to say, go back and read it again. And they'll say, say what you said again. I'll say it, and they'll say, but it does say that. No, go back and read it again. So hold on to your seats, buckle up. It does not say, God wants you to be holy, therefore completely abstain from all sex, period. Doesn't say that. Read it again. I'll give you a second. Go ahead and read it again. He does not say that. What he is saying is that when you sin in this way, it undermines your holiness before God. But if you live purely in this way, it actually bolsters your holiness before God. It's a way of living, it's a holy way of living, I should say. You see, people tend to misunderstand what he's saying here because they approach sexuality with one of two mindsets. These are very common. You see this all over the world, regardless of religion, regardless of philosophy, usually regardless of age. And here they are. People tend to take one of two mindsets. Number one, sex is the way to life. It's the way to joy. It's the way to happiness. It's all good. Anything goes. Everything goes. The other mindset is, they won't even say the word, being intimate is a bad thing, and you only go so far as you absolutely have to, you horrible person. Okay? The Bible doesn't take either approach. It doesn't take either approach. Instead, the Bible takes an honest rejoicing in what sex was meant to be and at the same time, a rejection of what it was never meant to be. This is why the Bible can have passages in, like for example, the Song of Solomon. Boy, you read that, that'll curl your hair. And at the same time, the Bible can have passages that say things like, flee from sexual immorality. You say, well, how do those two work together? Because the Bible never whispers about sex. It's clear without being clinical. It's strict, but without being severe. Okay? What does that mean? It simply means that the Bible puts that issue in its proper place. And that's why you can have statements that almost seem to go against each other, very, very open and free, and for example, the Song of Solomon, but at the same time, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. How does that work together? Because the Bible puts it in its proper place. It doesn't take one of the extremes that people tend to take, the hippies or the grumpy, whatever they are. God bless them. So despite what culture may be doing, we're to take our standards for living from God. We take them from Scripture. And the idea behind sanctification, I know he mentions that, it's a $10 word, I get it. Sanctification is very simply holiness. Holiness is the idea of being set apart, something special, something separate. It's not for everyday use, to be distinct. To be distinct from what? Set apart from what? To be distinct from a world that doesn't want to have anything to do with God. To be separate from a world that doesn't want God's standards. And so if our behavior, and this doesn't just apply to sex and intimacy, so if our behavior, sexual or otherwise, is no different from the world, again, we can't really make the claim that we've been set apart by God. Those two don't go together. They don't work. And you'll see, obviously, there's an emphasis here in those few verses. There's an emphasis on the importance of knowing God. If you don't know God, you won't have the spiritual resources to live the way he wants you to live. And so it comes full circle at this point. If you're a Christian, then you do, by definition, have those resources. Therefore, you should be living differently. And if you don't live differently, if you're a Christian, you have those reasons. If you're not living differently, there's really only one of two explanations. Number one, you're not making use of the resources God has given you. Or two, I don't know how to be any more straightforward with this, you aren't actually a Christian. Maybe you think you are, but you're not. I hope you don't feel I'm being harsh with that. That's the position I found myself in about 20 some odd years ago. I had believed I was a Christian, wasn't living anything like it. Didn't have any intention to. Realized that one day and went, oh my goodness, this whole time I thought I was a believer, I'm not. I repented, I asked God to forgive me, committed my life to him, and everything's been better and different since then. There's a couple questions that people often ask about this passage, specifically about the words. And number one is, what exactly does Paul mean by sexual immorality, so that we know what we're talking about? And what exactly does he mean by the word avoid? Okay. They're not complicated words, actually. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is porneia. We get a few words in English from that word. Porneia. And it's a deliberately vague word. It talks about a particular topic, but it's very vague in how it's talking about that topic. The word porneia refers to any sexuality outside of marriage. Any sexuality outside of marriage. Okay? The word avoid, maybe your translation uses the word abstain, very simply means keep as far away from something as possible. Have nothing to do with it. What that means is, in a practical sense, you're not going to be wondering, now how close exactly can I get to the edge of that cliff without technically falling over? I mean, can I just kind of like walk up to the edge? And you're not doing that. You're abstaining, you're avoiding. That means you're going to treat it like it's the plague. You're going to run away from, not sex, you're going to run away from immorality. Okay? He says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. A lack of control, very simply, it's not honorable. Why? Because you become a slave to your own passions and desires. There's a problem with that. We saw that earlier in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't belong to anything other than God. So to make yourself a slave to your own desires is a way of saying, no, I'm not actually going to belong to God. That's a problem. That's a problem. You don't belong to your impulses, you belong to God. There's a story that one day Frederick the Great of Prussia was walking along the outskirts of the city of Berlin many years ago, and he happened upon an old man walking in the opposite direction. And so Frederick looked at him and said, "Sir, who are you?" And the man said, "I'm a king." Now, Frederick the Great was supposedly the ruler of the land, so he laughed and he said, "A king? Over what kingdom exactly is it that you reign?" And the man looked at him and he said, "Sir, I reign over myself." He's got something there. He's onto something there. Reigning over yourself, it begins when you live as you should, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of those preferences, regardless of impulses or desires. And so our tendency might be to say, and you've heard people say this, I've heard people say this, well, I just can't help myself. Or, hey, I'm only human, okay? Get off my back. I don't believe that for a minute, actually. I don't believe you. I believe you can help yourself. I believe you can make an effort to control yourself, and that the issue is actually motivation. If you don't believe me, I'd love to give you a couple of examples. Suppose you're in the back seat of a car with somebody. Things are starting to warm up. All of a sudden, police officer's knocking on the window. I bet you could stop real fast. Or you think you're alone with somebody, and all of a sudden the closet door opens up and a very angry spouse steps out with a shotgun. Oh, I bet you could stop what you're doing very quickly. Very quickly. He says to control your own body. And I love verses like this because I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church environment that was very severe, okay? Very controlling. He says control your own body. He doesn't say control somebody else's body. I love verses like that. Not because it's suggesting, and it's not suggesting, well, just, you know, you live right, let everybody else do whatever. No, it's not suggesting that. But it's saying, you know, you want to tell somebody else what to do, get your own self in line first. How can you, what does Jesus say, right? How can you take the speck out of somebody else's eye when you've got the log in your own? It's the same idea. It doesn't make any sense when Christians get upset with the world for acting like the world. Not once do you see Jesus surprised by that. Not once do you see Paul surprised by that. They expect, this shouldn't be a shocker, but they expect that somebody who does not know God is going to live like somebody who does not know God. However, what they do get upset by, both of them, Jesus and Paul, is when a believer goes on living an immoral life. And so the church's problem, my problem, your problem, if you're a believer, it's not with society. Our problem is not with society. Our problem is with ourselves. Okay? If you want to walk the walk of faith, you have to learn how to control your own body. That's part of it. And if you won't, not that you can't, if you won't, if you absolutely refuse to do that, then folks, you really need to stop telling people that you're a Christian. Okay? He says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Sexual immorality cheats people in more ways than you might imagine. It's not just about falling short of how you should behave with somebody else, but it takes advantage of them. Even if they're a willing participant, it's still taking advantage of them. Why? Because it steals something special from your spouse. You might say, well, hey, I'm not married yet. Yeah, if you ever do get married, it's stealing something from the spouse that you haven't even met yet. How? Because you're sharing yourself in a way that's meant to be for just one other person. Okay? The point here is very simply this. God cares about you, and he doesn't want you to take advantage of anyone else, and he doesn't want anyone else to take advantage of you. And so, how do we make sense of what Paul says here? It's actually pretty straightforward. Marriage or nothing when it comes to sexuality. Marriage or nothing. Why? Because it's the only place that God designed intimacy to function as it was intended to. That's it. That's the only place. I think it's important to point out as well, even in the right context, even in marriage, it can be done in a dishonorable way. He says in lust there in the passage, instead of honor. It is not true that once you're married, anything goes. It's not true. It's not biblical. Don't use your spouse. You're not supposed to take advantage of them. Build them up. Honor them instead. I want to, at this point, before we go on in the passage, I want to hit four common objections. Maybe one or maybe all of them have occurred to you as we're going through this passage today. I think the most common objection I've heard is this. But didn't God design me with this drive, with this desire built in? And if he designed me this way, isn't it cruel for him to say, hey, here you go, you've got this drive, not so fast. Isn't it cruel for God to do that? That's a good question. God's design for intimacy is to honor another person. Where does that happen? By definition, in marriage. You're in it for the long haul. So he's not saying, here you go, you have a drive, but you can never use it. No, he says there's one perfectly legitimate way and place for you to use that within marriage. Go ahead. Other people will say, you know, this sounds great, but this is just not practical at all. Not practical at all. Come on. It's the 2020s. Get real. You're wrong. This is incredibly practical. Historically, okay? Historically, any society, I challenge you to look this up, any society that was very open sexually has consistently been worse for women than it has been for men. Consistently. Even in societies that encouraged women to be very open as well. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, Paul's only talking to the men here. Yeah, because it was normal in their culture, the one he's writing to, it was normal there for men to have multiple partners, but get this, to be responsible to none of them. There's another ancient letter. he was a writer named Demosthenes, and he was just talking about how general... he's talking about the general view toward intimacy in the Roman Empire. And it says this, this is a quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." That's how the people felt. That was their philosophy. That was their, it was normal then, it was accepted then, for the average guy to have maybe four or five partners. Paul says, we are so done with that. One person and one person only, your spouse, period. It's also practical, why? Because, you can, again, check out the research and the studies on this, it provides the healthiest context in which to raise children, a married man and woman. This one rule, marriage or nothing, it impacts all of society for generations. If that's not practical, I don't know what the definition of practical is then. Other people might say, this is the third objection, you know, I can still know God. I can live however I want, and I can still know God. Paul says you're wrong. He says that the pagans live this way simply because they do not know God. And finally, and I like this one, I think, the most, because it's sharp, really sharp. What about all the people in the Bible that didn't practice monogamy? That's a good question. That's a good question. This actually reinforces the value of Scripture, though, because the Bible records what did happen. It doesn't necessarily record what should have happened. Okay? You'll notice that when there's mention of folks having more than one partner, the Bible doesn't condone their behavior. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. So let's close out the passage today. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're in the second part of verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. What is he saying there? He closes very simply with four reasons for purity. One, he says it right there, God punishes people for sins like that. You can trust that God will do that. And you can trust that nobody will get away with it. Even if it goes undiscovered for your whole life, there's still going to be a consequence. And a lot of us have known people. I've known people who've made really foolish decisions in this area. They'll say things like, oh, well, you know, they cheated on their spouse with me, but they'll be faithful to me. Really? Really? You want to play Russian roulette with your life like that? I don't get it. Another obvious consequence would be the memories that stick with you for the rest of your life, whether or not you want those memories, right? Is it possible to get over those things? Absolutely. By the grace of God, it is. Thank God for that, right? However, why do that to yourself in the first place? The second reason he says is God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Very simply put, very straightforward put, sexual immorality is inconsistent with being a believer in Jesus Christ. It's inconsistent. This is something we find all through Scripture. Check out Leviticus 18 sometime, 1 Corinthians 6. God takes the initiative, not just in our salvation, but also in our spiritual growth. We respond to what he's doing in us, and we please him when we live the way he wants us to. Number three, his third reason. Whoever rejects this instruction rejects God. It doesn't matter how you might try to justify it. Doesn't matter how you might try to make sense of it. It's a rejection of God. And so essentially what Paul is saying in that is, folks, I'm just the messenger. If you really have a problem with what I'm saying here, understand that your problem is not with me, Paul. Your problem is with God, so take it up with him. Okay? And finally, God has given you the Holy Spirit. The word given here is in the present tense, which means not only for a believer has God given them the Holy Spirit to live in them, to direct them and guide them and encourage them and correct them in the past, but it's an ongoing thing. And this is why I mentioned earlier that resource that we have. If the Holy Spirit is living inside of you and he tells you to do something, he also gives you the ability to do it. You're not in the battle alone. Do you need help? Guess what? You've got the best resource in the universe for that. God himself is working in you to please him in how you live. Some other suggestions. If you're a believer, recognize that you have a position in Christ. You are a saint who is dead to sin. Ask God for grace and mercy. Acknowledge that it could happen to you. I've run into people, believers, who've been believers for a long time, who said, oh, that could never happen to me. I don't need to worry about it. And it's precisely that pride that ended up leading to their issues. Saturate yourself with Scripture. Know what the Word says. Pray when you're tempted. Pray when you're tempted. God's not surprised that we get tempted. You think he's up there in shock going, oh my goodness, how could this person be tempted? No, he knows that we get tempted. So pray, God, I'm having a really hard time today. Help me, please. Have an accountability partner. Have somebody in your life who can call you to the carpet and say, what's going on? Tell me what this is really about. Be careful of what you put into your mind because it's going to influence how you live. Refuse to live together before marriage. And then finally, invest in your marriage. If you're married, invest in your marriage. Pour your time and your energy into your spouse. Okay? And I'll say, just repeat what I said earlier. It is never too late to walk with God. It is never too late to walk with God. If you've already sinned sexually, okay? I'm not going to call you out or anything, but if you've been sitting here going, I don't know, why am I hearing this today? This is not good. if you've already sinned sexually, guess what? It is God's will that you move on from that. Why? Because he will welcome you back. He will restore you. In the same way that we trust the finished work of Jesus on the cross for our salvation, we also trust in his finished work on the cross for our sin. So, how do we do this? How do we put this into practice? Very simply, again, number one, confess your sin to God. God, this is what I've done. I now know that it was wrong. Please forgive me. Receive his forgiveness. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. And then go, and as Jesus tells us, go and sin no more. Why? Why do any of that? Why do even one part of that? Because, folks, the great news is God loves you. And he wants the best for you. He loves you and he wants the best for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father,